Tonight I want to take a topic that might seem unusual for a Lord's Supper. I hinted at it at least in one of the services on Sunday. Usually we are utterly cross-centered, as you probably know, in our Lord's Supper services. Our goal is to come together and ponder the cross itself, the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, to hear the law come with all of its power and with all of its cutting edge, and then to find ourselves afresh, helpless and hopeless without the grace of God, but to go away encouraged and refreshed in that marvelous grace that we just sang so much about. We're going to do a little bit less of that tonight in order to talk through an implication of what we've been studying on Sunday mornings in the last couple of weeks. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about parenting in the book of Proverbs. And last Sunday, part of what we talked about is where and how we teach kids in planned and formal ways. That was one of the points, that you teach kids in planned and formal ways, not just in organic, natural ways. So part of planned and formal, we said on Sunday, is that we do maybe family worship, catechism, Bible memorization. We teach them to read their own Bibles. And then there was another one that got bumped to tonight. So here's the other one of planned informal ways of the where and how we teach our kids as parents. It's we instruct them about God and the gospel in corporate worship. In corporate worship, like this service and Sunday morning services. So when I say corporate worship tonight, I don't mean home groups. I don't mean ladies' Bible studies or men's huddle groups. I mean when the church comes together, that there seems to be something throughout the Scripture. We don't have time to prove it tonight, but there seems to be this category for congregational coming togethers in the New Testament that is the official meeting of the church. It's the big thing, and often in history, and I think in the New Testament as well, is tied to the Lord's Day. When you do the Lord's Supper, might not be on the Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day is one of those corporate meetings of the church. So how do we teach our kids in the planned and formal way of corporate worship? And let me first say this. Why talk about this in a Lord's Supper service? Well, just practically, we were on the topic, and I ran out of time on Sunday. That's a big part of it. I'll just be honest with you. But it's not a bad place to talk about this, because this is the closest thing we have in our church to family meetings, you could say. And when I say family meeting, I mean that twofold. I mean the church family coming together. This is the church family meeting. It has a familial feel. These Lord's Supper services are maybe less formal, maybe a little more personal, a little more interactive in a sense, more familial. But I also mean family meeting in the sense that this service is intentionally family-oriented, because we don't have children's classes that happen right now. We have childcare that happens right now, and there might be some instruction that goes on, but that's for ages, I think, 3 or 4 and under. I think we've got a 4-year-old back there tonight. Our family does, so I hope it's 4 and under. If not, we're violating the rules. But regardless, it's not for older kids. We're anticipating that your kids, 4 or older or so, are going to be in with you here in this service. So this is a family together in God's presence kind of service already. So that's our topic for tonight. The family together for God's presence. In other words, children in corporate worship. And so I mean the family, not just at the church building together on a Sunday morning, and kids are in one wing of the church, and parents are in another wing of the church. I mean the family doing church together. I mean kids, even at a relatively young age, sitting with parents in the Sunday morning worship service and the Lord's Supper service. Let me give you some upfront qualifications before I start to try to lay this out and maybe argue the case that we should consider this more than we do. Some qualifications: we're not making a new law here. In fact, you could argue this isn't anything new. Maybe 3-4 years ago, I remember the staff talking about this over several weeks, kind of coming to a position on it. Maybe the position was there before. Maybe we kind of just formalized it. But we started handing out a brochure that I mentioned on Sunday, written by John and Noel Piper, called The Family Together in God's Presence. A great brochure. We don't have them tonight. We wanted to just give every one of you one of them as we're talking about this. And we found out that we're almost out, and so we have to order them. So they'll be here on Sunday, and those will be available for you to pick up for free if you want on Sunday. It's a great resource. We started handing that out, like I said, a few years ago. But note that this is not a new law. This is just food for thought that maybe you should consider. It maybe doesn't even apply to you, but at the end you'll see how this does apply to our church in general and how this is something of a family issue for our whole church. We know this is not explicit in the Bible. We're saying that up front. It's not explicit in the Bible, although there surely isn't childcare in kids' Sunday school classes in the Bible either. So it's not in the Bible is not necessarily a good argument. They probably were with their parents in the Bible in the New Testament time, right? But it isn't explicit in the Bible, and we hate condescending legalism in this church. Let me underline that and put it in bold again. We hate condescending legalism in this church, where you make up extra rules that aren't in the Bible, and then you condescend to the families and parents, or kids even, that aren't following your extra biblical rules. We hate that at this church, and by God's grace, we'll continue to. But while we want to resist an extra biblical standard, we also want to apply biblical principles to our contemporary context of how we do church, even when that seems like it's going to look pretty different than a lot of churches, and even when that seems like it's pretty countercultural in America. Part of the purpose for tonight might be just to give you an explanation for what you already see some families doing. And maybe you don't understand, or maybe you don't even agree with. So maybe you see families like ours, to be honest, with kids in the worship service, and you think, don't they know there's a class? He's the teaching pastor. Don't they know there's a class for those kids? Our kids, just so you know, usually go to the class and to a worship service. I have a wife who doesn't mind listening to her husband's sermons twice. And so she sits with some of the kids in one of the service and with other kids in the other service. So what I'm encouraging tonight is not necessarily in competition with Sunday school classes. Anything I say that is pro-kids in the worship service is not necessarily saying anything bad about Sunday school classes. I, for one, am glad that we do both in our church, that we have classes for kids that are age-specific, and that we allow kids, maybe even encourage kids, to be in with parents during the worship service. We realize that with two options for your kids, in other words, the worship service with you, or their Sunday school class on a Sunday morning, with two options available to you, we realize that it may double your Sunday morning commitment to do both of those. It may mean you're here for both services if you wanted to get serious about this and keep them in their Sunday school classes. It may mean then some creativity for you, the adults, about what you do while they're in their classes. So we realize that in some churches, this is more conducive. There's maybe a full adult Sunday school program, so it's a given. You know, if you're active in the church, if you're really growing in the Lord, then you go to the Sunday school classes, and then you go to the church service. And we only have one small adult Sunday school class. We offer other teaching times, different seminars, as you know, short courses, we call them. There's a parenting one going on right now. Those are always available. So I realize in some churches, their setup, and ours is really an issue of space, nothing else. It's more conducive in some churches to try to do a kind of two-service kind of format. But there are options available here at Desert Springs that are still going unused. So a lot of things you could do to take your kids to one worship service with you and then put them in their Sunday school class afterwards while you go to something. While you serve, while you go to a class, something like that. And it may mean also that on some Sundays, depending on what you have going on, this is the case for us, you have to choose which one they'll go to, either the worship service with you or their Sunday school class. Okay, so that's some qualification up front. Let me give you 8 reasons why you might consider having children in the worship service and why we as a church should consider this a good thing and encourage it. Number one, the centrality of corporate worship in the life of the church. Again, by corporate worship, I mean Sunday mornings and Lord's Supper. There's a centrality of those things in the life of the church because there's a unique temple presence when the stones, according to 1 Peter 2, when the stones of the temple, the stones are people, when they come together, it makes a house for the presence of God. So while God's presence is with us individually all week, there's a special presence of God with us when we meet together in corporate worship. There's also the centrality of preaching all through the New Testament. Again, I could argue that point with maybe 20 subpoints, not exaggerating. The centrality of preaching in the New Testament maybe is part of this. There's also the transcendence or the bigness of God that's communicated in a worship service that can't be communicated on flannel graph. I don't mean that to criticize flannel graph. I like flannel. Does anyone even do we do flannel graph? We don't even do flannel graph. The 33-year-old guy is old. Huh? How about that? So, the transcendence of God in corporate worship is something our kids need to see. That means, by the way, for adults, classes and serving on Sunday morning is not a replacement for corporate worship here in this room. Okay? It's not. We would rather you not serve if you have to choose. If you have to choose between serving a Sunday school class or serving out in the hallway or serving doing something, if you have to choose between that and coming in here for corporate worship, we would say, come in for corporate worship. Don't elevate your service over God's presence, in a sense. Second reason why have children in the worship service: the need for kids to see mom and dad in this context of God's temple presence with the centrality of preaching and the transcendence, the bigness of God communicated in unparalleled ways, to see mom and dad go hard after that God in passionate and thoughtful worship. Now, this is language borrowed right from that little brochure I already talked about by John and Noel Piper. Kids need to see mom and dad passionately pursue God in prayer and the word, to be humbled, to sing happily and exultantly, to sometimes be so moved that they're not singing, they're silent. That kind of emotional engagement with God in lofty worship, I think, is what is reflected in Psalm 145, which we read earlier in the service. Remember that? One generation will praise your works to another. How do you praise your works, God's works, to your kids at home? Well, there are some ways. There are. But you know what? It looks pretty awkward to get all spiritual, you know, hands raised, the kitchen table. It just looks awkward, right? It doesn't look really good in your home group to get down on your knees. And most people don't do that. I'm not saying don't do it if you feel led to do it. But I'm just saying there's something about the bigness, the loftiness of the context of corporate worship that lends itself to mom and dad feeling awed before the holy, awesome, sovereign, saving God. And kids need to see that. Kids need to see that. Thirdly, it's part of a remedy for the constant fragmentation of families in our society. Family coming together in the presence of God means that at least they're doing one thing that week together. Now, of course, there might be many things you do as a family together, but who could possibly argue that our society isn't one of parents going in one direction and kids going in another? When it comes to the worship of our God, is this the kind of thing we should separate for? Or is this the kind of thing we should come together for in the unity of our family? If it seems countercultural on this point, that's probably good. Fourth, it teaches kids, whether they're aged 4 or 14, it teaches kids to participate in an adult world. It teaches them to participate in an environment that's not all about them. It's not wrong to do ministry to kids by any means. We do it in this church, and we do it not with a guilty conscience or reluctantly or half-heartedly. But your kids, chances are, most of our kids in here live in a world that often revolves around them. So they need at times to be in an environment that's not all about them, and it's not all about entertaining them. If they say, well, it's boring, you say, well, get used to it. There's going to be a lot of things in life that are boring. You know, working hard at the library when you're in college, that's boring. You know, it doesn't have to be entertaining for it to be good. Kids shouldn't be the decision on whether something is entertaining or not and therefore worthwhile. Kids love cartoons after all. And I do too. But I don't want cartoons for the worship service. I don't want the cartoon version of a worship service. Do you see? So if they say, that's nice, Dad, I'm sure you like it, but I like VeggieTales, I say, I think VeggieTales is funny too. I'll watch it with you. But God is bigger than VeggieTales, and his worship should be expressed in maybe loftier ways than a talking pickle. Although sometimes I don't feel much better than a talking pickle after I've preached. All right, fifth thing. Practically speaking, it teaches kids the discipline to sit still and to be quiet and to listen, which is necessary for a lot of things in life, like school. They might be better students if they went to the worship service. And not least, family Bible reading at home. You can't get them to sit still at home for Bible reading. You might want to work on the double sitting still kind of teaching mode, where you work on sitting still at home and you work on sitting still in the worship service. And maybe between the two of those, they actually learn to be disciplined, to sit still, to be quiet, and to listen. Because God is speaking, not them. Sixth, not everything in the worship service or in even the sermon specifically goes over their heads. Not everything goes over their heads. Much does, and that's okay. Not all of it does. So what they hear and what they get from a sermon or a worship service can become the making of great family conversations over Sunday lunch or all through the week. I know a family in our church who uses the Sunday morning sermon, the topic, the passage, the points, all that, to be thought through part of their family worship all through the week. They unfold Sunday sermon, not just in a home group. A lot of our home groups do that, but that's in an hour or so of discussion. But they use their family worship time to unfold the sermon. That might be work, but in some ways it may not be. Maybe the work's already done for you. You just keep talking about the same things in fresh ways and applying it in different contexts. So what they hear and get can become the making of great family conversations, arguably better than their Sunday school lesson, which you didn't get to hear. If you're like me, you ask your kids, tell me what you learned today in Sunday school. And it's like, I know, if you teach my kids, I know I don't trust what they tell me. I know you didn't teach them this. It's like, well, Noah, hit the rock, and then water flowed out of it so much there was a flood. And I think you're combining two stories there. That can't be right. You know, it's that kind of thing where I don't know what was said in the Sunday school class. I'm sure not going to trust what the kids say was said in the Sunday school class. But if we heard it together, we can talk about it a lot better, right? And what they don't hear and what they don't get from the sermon, and you do kind of get and kind of hear from the sermon, can become your teaching material for the whole family through Sunday lunch or even through the whole week. You've got young kids and, man, a lot goes over their head, but you've got 70% of what was talked about and thought about in a Sunday morning. Well, you've got a lot of material to work through with them in the rest of the week, don't you? In general, it's over my head is not good reason to give up on something or even just to be disinterested in something. As adults, that's true, right? I hope that there are things in my message that are over your head. I'm not shooting for the middle. I'm not shooting for the median. I'm shooting a little bit up because I want us all to grow. I hope that we're a church that when we have someone in, maybe like a D.A. Carson, although he's such a great communicator, you can almost get everything he says no matter how deep it is. But you know, when we have those people in who are really heady and they're over your heads a little bit, hopefully we're patient and mature enough to wait for what we can get and sit through the other stuff that other people can get and are enjoying, right? So, it's over my head is not good reason for adults to be disinterested and to give up. And that principle is true also of kids. Seventh, this is a better model than kids being shocked and disappointed when there are no more kid substitutes for corporate worship. And I was one of those kids. In the church I grew up in fifth grade, you no longer were in children's church during the worship service. You had to go into big church. And big church stunk. There was no flannel graph. There was no craft. There was no talking with friends. You got in trouble for that. You just sat there. And it was more boring than our church, I'll tell you that. It's horrible. I think I would have been helped growing up in a church where I saw corporate worship happen before the fifth grade. And in our church, it can be worse. You can go through our church all the way to the 12th grade and never go to corporate worship. You realize that? If parents, if you don't stretch your schedule a little bit, you don't stretch your commitments on this a little bit, you'll go to the worship service, your kids will go to the class, and that'll keep happening all the way through to the 12th grade. And then they get to college. Now they got to go to big church. And it stinks. No one's entertaining them. Of course, in our youth group, we're trying to fight that and not be so entertaining. Although Greg is automatically entertaining, even when he's trying to be serious. So, it doesn't much help. Let me say this. Young adults raised by that system where they've been catered to all the way through until they're thrown into big church that seems boring. Young adults raised in that system usually wind up at more entertaining and less biblical churches once they're adults. In other words, I want the youth group version of church. Where is that? Well, that's called a bad church. They don't take the Bible seriously in a lot of those churches. And those churches, yeah, they've got a lot more drama, and the power team will chop through blocks of ice and rip through phone books, and that's really cool. But there'll be less Bible. And kids that spend time in those churches often become disillusioned with that model and then give up on church altogether. I have seen it. I'm not that old, and I've seen it literally over 100 times. Literally seeing young kids grow up in the church, not like that church, go to seeker weird entertainment church, and then see that that is not really the real stuff, and then leave it altogether. I came across a stat, you'll hear it on Sunday again, but here it is for free. 88% of young people who grow up in evangelical homes and churches by their third year of college will no longer go to church. 88% evangelical kids will stop going to church altogether by their third year in college. We might actually have a better percentage than that if we put kids in corporate worship before they become 18 or even 12. The last point, it rightly emphasizes mom and dad as the spiritual leaders rather than implying that your kid's spiritual growth should be left to the experts. And by the experts, I mean Sunday school workers or youth group workers or youth minister. That's a common misconception that I don't know how to relate to them. Maybe especially when they get in those tween years before teenage or into the teenage years. I don't know what to do. Give them to the youth pastor. He knows Bible and he's cool. And then my kids will get it. No. We are really trying to fight that model despite a youth pastor with long hair and a funky beard. We are trying to fight that model because you are their spiritual leaders. And you should not imply to them or fool yourself into thinking that your kid's spiritual growth should be left to the experts. Now let me give you some quick, they are quick, some points of practical advice about this. First, start at an age where they can start to sit still. In other words, have realistic expectations. You shouldn't expect a 2-year-old to sit like a 12-year-old. Practice sitting still at home. Go to the bathroom before church starts. They have small bladders. We're working on William with this one, our 4-year-old son. He's got perfect church timing. It's middle of the service, and I have to go. Despite having gone earlier before we got into the service. Do get up and go out in the foyer if your little one is becoming disruptive. That's just a practical piece of advice. If you're going to try this, again, try it at the right age. Try it at home first. Get them to maybe start to sit still a little bit before. Be practical, like go to the bathroom before. But if you find yourself needing to get up because it's disruptive, then go ahead and get up. And possibly even sit toward the back or the sides where you can easily and quietly exit if you have to get up. Another issue, particularly close to home for me, again, with our kids, is don't let them turn around and stare at people. You've all been at the restaurant. The kid in the booth on the other side is turned around, and he's not embarrassed that he has a staring problem. He should be. You want to just go, boom, you know, turn around. But the parents are oblivious, and you feel awkward. Okay, that happens in church all the time, and I'm sorry that my kids have done it to you. I know that they have at times. So, you know, you kind of grab the leg, and you just, this is our sign, just that way, like face forward. They know what that means. Okay, so do that. Don't, in trying to do this, be insensitive to those around you, either with noise or by kids who are annoyingly staring at people. Here's where the whole church can help. The whole church participates in this and supports it and buys into it in just a really small way. They help parents who are working on this by not being easily offended when there is a little bit of distraction. Distraction is going to be inevitable. Not being easily offended and not giving undue attention to that family that's struggling with the son or the daughter who can't sit still. And not giving undue attention to the family that has to get up and go to the back. You don't need to turn around to see if he's going to get it or not. Okay? Just kind of go face forward. Face forward. It'll help them if I don't stare. Right? And lastly, teach children to participate at whatever level they can. When someone's praying, even when they're young, when someone's praying, teach them to be still, possibly with a posture of eyes closed and head bowed, like the others around them. Teach them that they're in this too. They're not just there because they have to sit. They're there because we're doing this together. And they'll grow in doing that together. So maybe even before they can read, you're trying to learn the songs at home so they can still sing them on Sunday morning. Zach is working on putting a list of our songs, maybe the top 60 at DSE or I don't know how many, but however many it is, put them on our website. And so you could buy those online. You could make your own CD of them. And that way you could listen to them so your kids learn the words. Boy, they pick up songs really fast if they hear them. And then they'll participate by singing even though they don't know what's up here on the screens. And when they can read, encourage them to participate in the singing and in the corporate reading, to follow along in their Bible, show them in their Bible where it is, have them thumb through. Come prepared with stuff to keep them busy, like a pad and a pencil. And when they're really young, this means drawing. But as they get a little bit older, what we did with our kids is, okay, now draw something that you hear. Draw something in the sermon. Draw something that you hear the preacher say. As they get older and they can write, then maybe you give them an assignment like counting how many words a word was used. How many times a word was used. It's always great when my kids tell me, do you know you said glory 94 times? And they say it to me like, boy, that's really dumb. But at least they were listening for glory, right? And hearing that glory is important. And maybe they get a little bit older still. They're rewriting the outline that they see up here in the screens, or just filling in the blanks that you have on the sermon notes page, or taking additional notes if they get even older than that. Well, there are many more points of practical advice in that great little brochure that I mentioned on Sunday and here tonight, The Family Together in God's Presence. As I said, we're currently out, but we hope to have that available to you on Sunday. And then everything I just said should also be in some kind of brochure in the near future, or on our website in the near future. So if you say, I want that outline that was up here on the screen, I didn't write it down, you'll see it again if you want it. It'll be available to you. So when we come together for something like this, the Lord's Supper tonight, kids will participate and partake of these symbols with their parents. For many kids in here and parents in here, you will partake alongside parents and kids as fellow heirs of Christ and fellow children of God, as fellow believers, as those redeemed. You share in that. And then there are other kids here who are younger. They haven't yet come to truly believe in Christ, or you're not sure whether your kids have really come to believe that Christ is Savior and Lord. And so you don't partake with them. They don't partake in a Lord's Supper service. This is not in vain. They are watching. They are seeing. They are hearing. They're watching you as you sang tonight. They are watching you as you listen to God's word be read. They watch you as you do this during the scripture reading, or as you do this in scripture reading. Someone like a dog ready to get a steak. I see as I look out sometimes, some of you like that. Like, go ahead, just cast it out. Go ahead, throw out. Throw the bone. I'm ready to eat. Kids will watch that, and it will confirm, it will affirm so much of what you've said through the week. What we've done here tonight already, and what we'll continue to do in tonight's service, will give you so much opportunity for discussion with your kids throughout the week. And really, keep in mind that this is relevant not just for parents with young kids, or parents with middle-aged kids, or even parents with teenage kids. This is relevant for every Christian in here because of Psalm 145, that we talk about His wonderful works. We speak of the power of His awesome acts. We speak of His greatness. We utter His abundant goodness, and we shout joyfully of His righteousness. So all that happens in prayer. All that happens in weird singing in our cars throughout the week. All that happens as we talk of Jesus to people who don't know Him. All that happens as we exultantly rejoice to people in our home group about how He's great and greatly to be praised, and how He's taught me this week. And I didn't know that before. And we're humbled together. So now, listen to these words of 1 Corinthians 11 about this specific thing. The death of Jesus and the remembrance of what it's for. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul records Jesus' words and then adds his own. He says, on the night that Jesus had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body. This represents my body, which is for you. So do this eating and this drinking, do it in remembrance of me. Remember that my body was broken." And in the same way, He took the cup after the supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup represents my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. You're proclaiming the Lord's death to yourself and to others in a symbol, in an act, not just in words. God knew we were forgetful people. It's not that we forget that Jesus historically and factually died and was raised. Hopefully you haven't come to believe that. But you probably did, if you're like me, come to forget all of its implications, to forget all of its power, all of its glory, to forget the horrible need that we find ourselves in without the grace of God. have come together tonight to stir up remembrance. To stir up remembrance that reminds us in reminding our kids, remembering ourselves so that we teach our kids. Would you bow? And before I pray, I want to encourage you to examine yourself, as it says later on in 1 Corinthians 11. To examine yourself to see where you find yourself lacking. It means you're supposed to think of all the ways in which you are not worthy of God's grace. To think of all the ways in which, well, you've sinned. You've been wayward. And you've not lived out the implications of the gospel this week, this day, this month, as you should. It's painful to do that kind of work. It's painful to be honest with ourselves. You'll find that if you do it at all, you won't do it very deep. If you do it very deep, you won't do it very long. But we need this kind of work, deep and long, so that we find ourselves again helpless and hopeless without the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Would you examine yourself and find yourself needy again? And if you don't find yourself needy, if you don't know that there is no hope except for in the victory, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you specifically, if you don't know that, if you're not sure you believe that, we'd ask you to not partake of this tonight. When others come forward and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we'd encourage you just to be seated, just to watch. And keep praying. Keep praying that the Lord shows you your need. That you find your heart desperately needy. That you have to look outside yourself to a death that should have been yours. And to a victory that's yours only through faith. Pray right now. Examine your heart. Confess the Lord as your only hope. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is strong and abundant, more than enough in Christ Jesus. We thank you for him tasting death once for all those who would ever believe. We thank you that his work is finished. And so this is not his body nor his blood here before us tonight, because he is not here tonight in bodily form. He is risen. He is victoriously at your right hand, Father. So we praise you, Jesus, for your victory. We glory in what it means for us. And we're humbled by what it means for us, Lord. We are indeed unworthy. And yet it is for your glory. And it is of your whole heart that you have done this. So you are not a reluctant Savior. You're not a sometimes Savior. You're not a Savior who will give up on us. We thank you. We're reminded of that again tonight as a church. Lord, whatever you unite us on as a church, whatever you make our banners to be, we pray our banner is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is enough for us. So as we fellowship in the bread and in this wine, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we fellowship and share in that together, unite our hearts, knit our hearts together in truth and in love, in humility, in care for each other. Lord, may we have a sense that you are here in our midst together. And we are together, whether family, whether individuals, we are here together as family, your family, for your presence. So as an expression of not just receiving Jesus do we eat, but also because we're hungry for you. We thirst after you. You alone satisfy. Tonight, Lord, we come to this table, we pray as people who are hungry for righteousness, for a clear conscience, but we are hungry for an actual experience of you. We pray you'd be near to the brokenhearted. We pray you'd be strong to the weak. We pray you'd be wisdom to those who feel foolish. We pray you would be all, and we would be in all of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.